Let's read Ruth chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 18. Breaking into the story of the gleaning here, really coming in at the end of the gleaning and carrying it through to the end of chapter 3. Let us hear God's word. So she, that is Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you are with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet till morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." When she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We need the enlightening of your spirit. And pray, Lord, that your spirit will be present with us now as we look into it. Give us hearts that are disposed to receive it, minds that can grasp it, we pray, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I should say before I begin that there are a couple of points in this sermon where the New King James translation is a bit confusing, and I have to make some explanations, a couple of points. Also, as you can tell, this is a long passage, and this will be a longish sermon. I'm sorry, we needed to get through this point, but it all hangs together from chapter 2, 17 to 3, 18, so it's lengthy. I apologize in advance. Anyway, let's get into it. Recently, I decided to do a Google search on this familiar slogan, take control of your life. Take control of your life. I set up a search that the only hits would be for the exact complete sentence. So there would be no hits on individual words or sentence fragments. I got over 4 million hits on the exact complete sentence. Take control of your life. Even allowing for duplication, which occurs to some extent in Google, that's a lot of hits. And I think that large number says something. I think it tells us that many people today must feel that their lives are at least somewhat out of their control. They're in need of help. In many cases, they need more than human help. They need God's help. They need forgiveness. Not everyone is inclined to go there. So they seek ways to take control of your life. Well, like it or not, I don't need to tell anyone here that no human being can actually take full control of his or her life. Even people with well-ordered lives are not fully in control of what happens to them. A sudden accident could occur, or an unanticipated and untimely death of a loved one. For instance, James, the brother of Jesus, reminds us in his epistle that you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The people that we've met in the book of Ruth would have said amen to that, I think. Those people knew plenty about the uncertainty of life. The story began, as you may recall, with a famine in Israel, a really bad famine. It seems to have lasted at least 10 years. We don't know how many people died in Israel, but we know that the famine was bad enough around Bethlehem to drive Elimelech and Naomi out of Bethlehem, indeed out of the land of Israel and off to the land of Moab. And then, of course, while they were in Moab, further trouble came upon them, great trouble, as Naomi lost both her husband and her 2 sons. You don't find the phrase, take control of your life, in the book of Ruth, or anything like it. There are no self-made people there. What you see in this book is individuals who knew that they didn't control their circumstances, but that God did. We've seen already how conscious they were of his overseeing and guiding the circumstances of their lives. Already we've seen how often his name has been on their lips. Today, we'll see Naomi and Ruth deeply aware of their vulnerability, seeking help from Boaz. Again, seeking for Ruth deliverance and security through the institution of the kinsman redeemer. An institution which God had set up and commanded Israel to observe in his law. We'll look at what that institution was, how it worked. And then, in closing, we'll look at how the work of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament marvelously prefigured the work of the great kinsman redeemer, the one who alone can deliver helpless sinners from eternal death, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there'll be 4 points in the sermon. First of all, in the latter verses of chapter 2, verses 17 through 23, we'll see why redemption was needed. Redemption needed. Then, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we'll see how redemption was sought by Ruth. Redemption sought. Then, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, we'll see how Boaz promised redemption. Redemption promised. And finally, we'll look, take it into the New Testament and see Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. So redemption needed, redemption sought, redemption promised, and finally, Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. So first of all, from the last few verses of chapter 2, we see why redemption was needed. Ruth, as we have noted, has spent the day gleaning in Boaz's field. She returns home in the evening with an ephah of barley. That's about half a bushel, about 5 gallons or so dry measure. It's a huge amount. Naomi is amazed, asks where she's gleaned, and then wishes blessing upon whoever it was that took notice of Ruth and allowed her to glean. Ruth tells her that the man was Boaz, and Naomi then wishes the blessing of Yahweh specifically upon Boaz. Notice again how conscious Naomi is here of the hand of God and his care for her household. This is a woman who has seen lots of trouble in her life. She has no illusions about being in control of her circumstances. She looks to God, and when she sees his hand in the events of her life, she gives thanks and she prays God's blessing on the one who helped her. She's been doing that from the very beginning. Please look back with me to her first recorded speech in chapter 1, verse 8. This is when she was saying goodbye, or trying to say goodbye, to Ruth and Orpah for the first time as she was leaving Moab. She said at that time, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." She prayed God's blessing on her daughters-in-law because of their kindness to their dead husbands and to her. There was thankfulness there. Notice the similarity in theme to what she says here in chapter 2, verse 20, when she hears of Boaz's generosity. She says, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." The theme is very similar. Naomi, in both occasions, expresses thankfulness for God's kindness. Actually, it's the word that means his loving kindness, his chesed, to the living and the dead, as conveyed through others. The theme is the same. What we see in these verses is Naomi reflecting on God's covenant faithfulness. She's a lot to reflect on. She looks back and she sees it in the past to the dead, her deceased husband and sons. She sees it in the present to the living, her and Ruth. And as we'll see, she's thinking in anticipation of the future also. And it becomes pretty clear pretty quickly that Naomi is thinking about the future right now. As soon as she hears that it was Boaz who helped Ruth, she says in the second half of verse 20, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." This verse introduces the concept of the kinsman redeemer. In the older language, relation of ours is kinsman, close relative is redeemer. For some reason, the New King James Version has made what Naomi says somewhat unclear, but this speaks of the kinsman redeemer. Anyway, the kinsman redeemer was the one in a family who had the responsibility for carrying out what is called the law of redemption. The law of redemption was a law, actually it was several related ordinances in God's law, which required someone in a family, the nearest male relative, to preserve family name and property in any of several ways. We read about one of those ways a few minutes ago in Deuteronomy 25. It says there that if a man died and had no son, his nearest male blood relative had responsibility for marrying his widow. And that's a part of the law of redemption that is key, of course, in the story of Ruth. Now, having to marry your deceased brother's widow may sound odd to us today, and we don't regard it as something that we need or should be doing today. But there's good reason for it in Old Testament Israel. God gave this particular ordinance to meet two of the needs of the family of the deceased Israelite. First of all, it was to meet the need of the deceased man's widow herself to be provided for and cared for. If the kinsman did what the law required, the widow would no longer be a widow without means of support, vulnerable in a variety of ways. She would again be married, and she would have the provision and protection that marriage afforded. I think that was pretty clear and obvious. But also, this law was set up, and perhaps even more so, to help the family hold on to its property. Because the first son born to the marriage of the kinsman to the widow would be considered to be the son of the man who had died. Let me say that again. The first son born to the marriage of the kinsman to the widow would be considered to be the son of the man who had died. And so the deceased man's property would remain then in his family, even though he died without having a son. Because it would be passed to his son, that is, the first son born of the marriage of the kinsman to the widow. What we read in Deuteronomy is the part of the law of redemption that concerns us particularly today. Another part of that law will also come into view when we look at chapter 4 next time. And there are also two other parts of the law which don't come into view at all in the book of Ruth. So, as we noted, Naomi pricks up her ears at what Ruth has said and comments that Boaz is a redeemer of ours. Now, any Israelite household where the husband had died and left no son would be expected to seek help through the law of redemption. Any widow with no son would be in tough shape. But Ruth's situation as a widow and a stranger was worse. It would be even worse again after Naomi was dead. Presently, Ruth lived with Naomi, presumably in the family home. But when Naomi died, the property would not pass to Ruth, the stranger, a Moabite woman. The property could not legally pass to her. She would be left destitute unless the law of redemption was successfully invoked. And, of course, it's not just that she would be financially destitute. We know the last time also that she had to be concerned about her basic physical safety, remembering this is the time of the judges. The last two verses of chapter 2 underline that vulnerability. I'll read those verses. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his, that is Boaz, young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. After Naomi was gone, Ruth would be all the more vulnerable. And so we see that Ruth is very much in need of help. She needs a redeemer. But redemption won't just happen. Someone will have to take initiative. That's the next main point. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we see redemption being sought by Ruth. Redemption sought. This is our second main point. But not sought immediately. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us that Ruth keeps gleaning through the barley harvest, which happened in April, and on through the wheat harvest in June. Now, during these 2 months, there's nothing noted in the Bible that happened, and it seems like nothing significant was happening. But then, at the end of the wheat harvest, there's a burst of activity. Ruth, trusting in God, takes a daring risk at night, a carefully planned but bold initiative. Boaz, responding, acts with honor, wisdom, and dispatch. And with breathtaking speed, in the last two chapters of the book, actually in less than 24 hours, the problem is completely solved, and the deed is done. And we'll end up today at the end of chapter 3. We're in the middle of the 24-hour period, and there's a brief break in the action. And we'll have to stop there and stay tuned for the next time, for chapter 4. So, here in this venture, Naomi is actually the one who directs it. Chapter 3, verse 1. It's clear that Naomi has been thinking carefully during this two-month period. All along, she's been concerned for Ruth to be provided for. Back again in chapter 1, verse 9, in her first speech, she said to Ruth and Orpah, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." She knows the financial situation and physical vulnerability of a young widow, and prays that God will give to her daughters-in-law rest. The term means security in a husband. Here again in chapter 3, verse 1, she expresses the same concern. She says to Ruth, "Shall I not seek security for you?" It's the same word. The difference this time, is that there is a worthy man to whom Ruth can legitimately appeal in this case. Now we may wonder why Naomi lays out the plan for this meeting the way she does. She gives very detailed instructions in verses 1 through 4 to Ruth. She's evidently thought carefully, but why at midnight? Why at the threshing floor? Does Naomi's plan not make Ruth put herself and her reputation and all her hopes at risk by a very hazardous midnight venture? There's been a lot of speculation by commentators about why Naomi planned this meeting this way. But I think the best explanation may be the simplest. That Naomi planned it that way because Ruth needed to speak to Boaz without others seeing them together or hearing what they were saying, and that at that time of year, the harvest time, the threshing floor at midnight was the best place and time, maybe the only place and time, where they could talk without being observed. At harvest time, the men often slept at the threshing floors because the threshing floors were wide open areas where the grain was subject to being stolen. It was stored there temporarily in piles until the threshing and winnowing were completed, and then moved to more secure storage. A few years later, for example, in 1 Samuel 23, David was told that the Philistines were, quote, robbing the threshing floors at Keilah. So Boaz might well have slept at the threshing floor quite often during the harvest period. And so if Ruth wanted to speak to him at this time of year without being observed, the threshing floor at midnight, they simply have provided the best opportunity. And so Ruth, trusting her mother-in-law and trusting God, agrees to do what Naomi has said. So she waits until Boaz is ready to lie down, observes where he settles, and waits till he is asleep. She then comes quietly, uncovers his feet, and lies down. Then, later, when he wakes, suddenly, she identifies herself and says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." This is the key phrase of the whole chapter. "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Well, what is going on here? This might sound like something we don't want to hear about. Some have suggested that Ruth was trying to seduce Boaz. The text actually gives no hint of sexual impropriety. And we need to state that clearly. By uncovering Boaz's feet and then by saying to him, "Spread your wings over your servant," Ruth is certainly asking him please to marry her. For as she says, "You are a redeemer." That's very clear. That is the purpose of the visit. But there's no textual basis for suggesting that anything sinful occurred that night. Ruth simply asked him to marry her because he was a redeemer. And after their conversation, it says, she lay at his feet till she got up. Now, it may seem surprising to us that in this situation, in a patriarchal society, we read about a woman asking a man to marry her. Even today, in our much more egalitarian society, it's still more often the man who does the asking. But this is not just a marriage proposal. It's an appeal for redemption. And by the nature of the case, the person who needs the redemption, Ruth, has no one, no male family member to appeal for her. Ruth, therefore, has to appeal for herself. And so when she asks Boaz to spread your wings over your servant, it can also be translated, spread the corner of your garment over your servant. Ruth isn't just proposing marriage. She is legitimately invoking the law of redemption, as is her right as a widow with no son. One more thing about Ruth's appeal here. There's a beautiful connection here, back to the first conversation that Boaz and Ruth had in the harvest field in chapter 2. In that conversation, you may remember, Ruth at one point expressed her amazement at Boaz's kindness to her, since she was a foreigner. You remember that? And Boaz said then that he had heard all that Ruth had done for Naomi, and all that she had given up, leaving her father and mother, and coming to the land of the people whom she did not know, etc., etc. And then at that time, chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz prayed for a wonderful blessing from God to be granted to Ruth. You remember that? He said, chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Under whose wings you have come for refuge. Ruth has indeed taken shelter under the wings of Yahweh. Now here, in this midnight meeting, she comes to Boaz, who had prayed God's rich blessing upon her, and she asks him to spread his wings. Same word. Over her as her husband and redeemer. It's beautiful, isn't it? Boaz now has the opportunity to be to Ruth that great blessing that he prayed would be upon her that day in the field 2 months before. It's a beautiful connection. And so we'll look now at how Boaz responds in chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll see how he promised redemption. This is our third point, redemption promised. Boaz, we're told, is startled, quite reasonably, but he responds with much grace. When he recognizes who Ruth is and what she's asking for, he responds right away, notice, by praying the blessing of God on her. Isn't that wonderful? Now, when you look at verse 10, what he's blessing her for may initially seem a bit unclear. You have to read that verse carefully. When you look at it carefully, you can see what Boaz is wishing for is God's blessing on Ruth for continuing to seek the welfare of her mother-in-law instead of looking out for herself. That's what he's talking about there in verse 10. Ruth surely needs to get married if she's to survive in the long term. And it appears that there have been young men in Bethlehem whom she could have gone after, seeking marriage. Marrying a younger man would have solved her problems, in a sense, but it would have left Naomi in the lurch. Instead, for Naomi's sake, Ruth has waited patiently for God to provide, trusting her mother-in-law to direct her about how to proceed. And from what Boaz says in verse 10, he's clearly an older man. But since he is Naomi's kinsman, he is able to deliver both Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth is willing and actually happy to marry him. And so, Boaz recognizes that Ruth's commitment involves a measure of sacrifice, and he blesses her for it. That's what verse 10 is all about. And he recognizes, too, what courage it must have taken for Ruth to come to him at night with no one around. What a risk she had taken. Verse 11. He says to her not to be afraid. And then again, right away, notice how considerate he is. He settles her fears by telling her that he will do all that she asks. He's very considerate. And he doesn't need any convincing to do what she asks. Her character, he says, is well recognized. He tells her that everyone in Bethlehem knows that she is a virtuous woman, or a worthy woman, or a woman of excellence, depending on which translation you're using. That term, however it's translated, is loaded with meaning in the scripture. The phrase Boaz uses to describe Ruth here is the exact phrase that the author of Proverbs chapter 31 later uses to describe that amazing woman of Proverbs 31. The woman who does everything. We read that psalm a bit earlier. It says, who can find a virtuous wife? In Hebrew, wife and woman are the same word. The phrase is identical. Boaz is giving Ruth high praise here. And of course, there are many godly and noble women in the Bible. It's somewhat amazing, the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, has so ordered things that in the whole Bible, only Ruth, the Moabite, the foreigner, the poor woman who has neither money nor standing, the gleaner, only she in the whole Bible is given this title that is so full of meaning, Woman of Excellence. Boaz, by the Spirit, has given Ruth here the highest praise possible. And there's more when you look at this phrase. But there's a beautiful correspondence here also to another place back in chapter 2. When the narrator first introduced Boaz to us, back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said this. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. The phrase there that we want to look at is a man of great wealth. We looked at that phrase in particular the last time, you may remember. The translation, a man of great wealth, is a little unfortunate because Boaz is a rich man, but it doesn't really reflect the meaning adequately. As you may remember, we looked at it carefully, and the phrase is translated variously in English translations as a worthy man or man of standing. The best translation would probably be something like man of excellence. You can't tell it from the New King James translation, but the way that Boaz is described in chapter 2, verse 1, man of excellence, is the masculine form of the phrase virtuous woman or woman of excellence, by which Boaz describes Ruth in chapter 3 now. He's described by the Holy Spirit as a man of excellence, and she's described as a woman of excellence. That's not accidental. And we've already seen the excellence of character that they both have shown. And we're seeing it again here in this midnight meeting. The story is not over yet, but it's one we're familiar with. And what we're witnessing here in this short book is God bringing together a truly marvelous couple. Two people in whom He has poured out His Spirit, forming them both into people who are in every way, full of God's grace and all the excellence of character that grace produces. A man of excellence and a woman of excellence. Praise God for His grace. We need to hurry on. In verse 12, Boaz explains that while he is indeed a redeemer, there is another man who can redeem Ruth who is a closer relative than he is, and who therefore has what we call legally the right of first refusal. This is doubtless a little daunting to Ruth. She may not have known about this, though we can't be sure. A possible setback. But Boaz immediately makes clear that he isn't going to dilly-dally. See again how considerate he is. He tells her that he'll ask this man in the morning if he will redeem. If he will, he says, that will be good. And if he will not, then Boaz says, I will redeem you. The words that Ruth most wants to hear. I will redeem is translated in the NASB and the ESV. The New King James again is a little lacking in clarity. It says, I will perform the duty for you. But that's what it is. I will redeem you. And he doesn't just notice. He doesn't just tell Ruth that he will redeem her. He swears an oath in the name of God. He says, as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. He is dead serious about this, and he wants Ruth to know that. Well, the next day we'll reveal what will happen to Ruth. The narrator has written things so as to keep the readers on the edge of their seats. Will it be marriage to Boaz, who has shown himself to be a man of excellence and shown Ruth much kindness? Or will it be for Ruth marriage to some other man about whom she may or may not know anything? Ruth lies at Boaz's feet till early morning and gets up while it's still dark. Boaz tells her to tell no one that she's visited the threshing floor and before she leaves, gives her a large amount of grain for her mother-in-law. Ruth goes home, tells Naomi all that has happened, and shows her the grain. Ruth is doubtless anxious, but Naomi, who knows Boaz, expresses her confidence in Boaz's character, that he will attend to this matter quickly, as he has promised, this very day. And at that point, the chapter ends. Well, let's move on now to take this into the New Testament, because this story does not stand isolated on its own. It points us forward to Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. It's good to ask the question again as to how badly Ruth really needed a redeemer. As Boaz has said, Ruth could have gone after some young man in Bethlehem and tried to get him to marry her and lived happily ever after, in quotes. And so one could argue that in a sense, Ruth had options. That's the word today. Well, no, for several reasons. Simply, it would have been sinfully unloving to have left Naomi in the lurch. But there's more than that. If you go back to chapter 1, when Ruth committed herself to Naomi, she didn't just say she would do it. She swore an odd, solemn oath. Here again, we have the importance of the oath. She swore a solemn oath in the name of Yahweh and called down a curse upon herself if she should ever leave Naomi. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. She said, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." She's saying here, "May Yahweh kill me, and worse, if anything but death parts us." So Ruth actually had no options. She has placed herself under a curse as she left Naomi. She is totally boxed in. Unless someone redeems Ruth before Naomi dies, Ruth will be destitute and completely unprotected. Ruth was actually in quite desperate need of a redeemer, and we need to recognize that. And it is desperate need, is it not, that makes us recognize our need for a redeemer. For every one of us sins against God every day, and because of that, apart from Christ, we're told in the New Testament that we are cursed. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10, is very clear. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And remember that, worse than this even, remember that terrible picture that Jesus gave in Matthew 25, the day of judgment. He divided the sheep from the goats, some on the right, some on the left. And he said to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Being under a curse is a terrible thing. The consequences of sin are dire, and we are helpless. Ruth needed a redeemer, and so do we, even more so. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three requirements for the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. All of these point forward, all three of these requirements point forward to the work of the great redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first requirement was that he must be a kinsman. He must be... He must be a member of the family. Secondly, he must be willing to redeem. And thirdly, he must be able to redeem. He must have the means. He must be a member of the family. He must be willing. He must be able. Jesus fulfills all three of these requirements. I want to read a brief passage that shows that from the New Testament. And then in closing, I want to focus particularly on one of those requirements and show how Jesus fulfills it so beautifully and perfectly for us. The passage that I want to read is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I think this is the best concise statement in the New Testament that shows what a perfect kinsman redeemer Jesus is. In this passage, Paul says this. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." This passage shows that Jesus fulfills all of these requirements. First, member of the family? Yes. Jesus came as a man. He is fully human. He is not just God separated from us by being a spirit. He is man. He is our kinsman. Secondly, willingness. Certainly. He came to earth, it's very clear from this passage, for the express purpose of redeeming, humbling himself to the point of death. Third, able to redeem? Does he have the means? Yes, indeed. The passage teaches that he is fully God, says he's in the form of God, fully human and sinless. He and he only has all the requirements. He is able to redeem. It's a passage that is worth thoughtful meditation. We can't spend time on it fully today, but I want to focus in on just one of the points that is key to this whole kinsman and redeemer pointing to Jesus, and that is that Jesus is our kinsman. I want to focus on that first point. The kinsman and redeemer had to be a kinsman first. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, when he was arrested, you remember, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. In the dark hours leading up to his crucifixion, there was no one to be to him a companion, a brother, a kinsman. When he was tried before Pilate and before Herod and back to Pilate again, when he was later at the mercy of his enemies, there was no one to be to him a kinsman. Yet, 2 days later, on the resurrection morning, with the cross behind him, Satan vanquished, the sin atoned for, and redemption, his disciples' redemption accomplished. Jesus sent to his disciples, the men who had abandoned him, those very men, a marvelous message. You may remember, he sent it through Mary Magdalene when he made himself known to her in the garden. This is John chapter 20, verse 17. You remember, when she recognized who she was, she grabbed hold of him, and she was holding on to him for joy. And he said this, John 20, 17. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." But this is the key point. But he said, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Notice what he called them. My brethren. This is right after they had abandoned him at the time of his betrayal. Isn't this unbelievable? Isn't this marvelous? And he made clear what he meant when he said, my brethren. He said more. He said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Despite how they had treated him, he redeemed them, and then he declared himself in the fullest sense to be their kinsman. What brotherly love. What amazing kindness. What wonderful redemption. We've noted several times how kind Boaz has been in his dealings with Ruth. This is what a kinsman can do, in a sense. Boaz clearly understands Ruth's situation well and sympathizes with her. We would say these days that he identifies well with her. And so when it comes to acting as her kinsman redeemer, Boaz isn't just doing his duty. He sympathizes with her situation. He loves her. Jesus Christ, likewise, and even more so, is a kinsman redeemer who identifies fully with us. The last two verses of Hebrews 2, which we read earlier, I'm going to read them again. It says, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. It's not on your sheet, I'm just putting it in here. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It says he had to be made like his brethren. We have a Redeemer who understands our need, and who also, even now, as our priest, represents us before God. He sympathizes us with the battles we have with sin. He knows and understands fully our need for financial provision, and for, of course, most of all, for daily forgiveness, for daily grace. In short, he loves us. The last two verses of Hebrews 4 summarize it the best. I think it says best. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Redeemer is also now our kinsman. Let us come to him in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your great work of redemption. Thank you that you did that for us out of great love for us, and you consider us your brethren. This is amazing, Lord, for we are those who have abandoned you just as surely as the disciples did in that night of the betrayal. And you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you make intercession for us now, even in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for this. Please bind us up more and more in love for you as our Redeemer. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.